Will to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you haven't been with us, we're continuing in this chapter, and the first part of it deals with the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to move on to verse 16 through 21, which focuses on Jesus walking on the water. This section here, chapter 6, is a good chapter of a division of thought in and of itself. Remember, it begins with after this, and then it closes as chapter 7 begins with after this. So that functions as a bookend, and to remember that all of the content in chapter 6 essentially goes together. After the feeding of the 5,000, which authenticates Jesus' message that he gives, and then him as a messenger, he's going to spend some time teaching, and we'll spend some time looking at Jesus' teaching. He gives this public miracle, and then he will teach the people. The response to this public miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and remember, it was just 5,000 men, so total upwards of 20,000, including women and children, an incredible miracle. The response, if you'll notice in 6:14, is a good response, at least what was said. And that what was said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And this, of course, is referring to the prophet that was promised to them by Moses, that a prophet would come. And Jesus feeds the multitude with essentially nothing, creates this miracle, and they respond correctly. However, they didn't know what they were talking about. And though they said, "This is indeed the prophet," they didn't have a proper understanding of who that prophet actually is and what that prophet came to do. They were looking for temporal satisfaction, illustrated, of course, by making the bread for them and feeding them. That's all they were concerned about. They would be hungry again. They were concerned about their food. They were concerned about the military oppression on them by another nation. And so they wanted deliverance from that. What they weren't looking for was the ultimate deliverance and the ultimate food and satisfaction, deliverance from their sin, the bondage to it, and a satisfaction of God. And that's what the prophet came to do. And so, even though they said the right thing, they didn't understand really what they were saying. And of course, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 6, Jesus knows this. He is the sovereign God of the universe. Doesn't need anybody to tell him what goes on in the heart of man. He perceives it. And perceiving their false understanding of who this prophet is, that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, make him an earthly king to take care of their temporal circumstances. That's what Jesus came to be, and you don't make Jesus king, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of all. He is the King of kings. The proper response would be to worship him. That's not what they're doing. They want to prop him up and have him take control of their circumstances that they're in immediately. So Jesus' response is that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus leaves this massive crowd, and he gives instructions to his disciples, that immediate core group, who he was training at the time. He says, "You go off too, and I'm going to meet you later." He's going to teach publicly these people and privately these disciples. He has an additional miracle to do, one that will be intimate just with his immediate followers called the disciples. That's this text here, verse 16 through 21. We read the text before. Now we'll talk about it. The reason I read it, included it last time, just so that you understand, these collection of miracles are purposeful to set up some teaching that he's going to do. The public miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and now the private miracle of this walking on the water. So let's look at that one in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got in a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant insight into your holy word. But we find immediate application by the Spirit to our circumstances even this day. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last week this feeding of the 5,000 is an important public miracle that needs to be noted. So much so that it is the only miracle that is actually included in all four Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here in John 6. You can put these together to find out what's going on, and that's helpful because they are not trying to write down every single detail of what happened. If they did, it'd probably be bigger than the Bible that you actually carry. A lot was going on. And so they're not about to record everything, and they don't write like a Western chronicler. They have a point and purpose for what they actually write. John's singular focus, of course, is so that you would know about the signs and that by seeing them that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This private miracle that follows this public miracle, this miracle of the walking on the water here by Jesus, is actually in all the other Gospels except Luke. Luke doesn't record the walking on the water part. Not that he didn't know it happened or misunderstood. He just didn't include it. They don't include everything in each other's gospel. It does work together as a composite whole, and it is helpful to see the different angles because even in Matthew and Mark and John, there are few different elements that are included in each for the purposes of that gospel. I think the key verse to note here in John chapter 6, however, is this phrase, "It is I, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. This is a command by Jesus. And we just sang a hymn that actually included the idea of fear in 323 in your hymn book that we just sang. Speaking of Jesus, the first line is that he drives away his fear and drives away his fear. So fear is there, and how is it driven away, might one ask. It's helpful to know the understanding from a biblical perspective of what fear is and what the authors are meaning by it in these circumstances. I would say there's two major ways to think about fear and the way it's mentioned here. One is an anxious apprehension, and two would be a reverential awe. I'm not saying that's all it is, but that's two main ideas of the concept of fear. This idea of anxious apprehension is an idea of a distressing emotion of impending danger. In their case, you can see that in the boat. The winds are strong. They're rowing for a long time. They haven't made it to shore yet. They're still a ways out, and they work hard and long, and it's dark. They can't see. So you can understand how there might be an anxious apprehension of what's going on, whether the threat is actually real or imagined. They were definitely anxious. They were apprehensive about what's going on. Another idea of fear is what I've mentioned, this reverence, a reverential awe. That's not common way to think about fear in the English language, but it is a common way to think about it in Holy Scriptures. We're reading through the Proverbs, and you'll find in many cases in the Proverbs, it'll say something like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is not an anxious apprehension. It is a reverential awe. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight, Proverbs 9:10. So there's fear and there's knowledge. The fear in that sense is a fear that God is different. And so there is a frightening of that until you grow and begin to understand, communicated by His grace, to understand who God is, that He is indeed the Holy One, and you gain knowledge of the Holy One. R.C. Sproul wrote an interesting article in which he quotes Martin Luther in trying to explain the idea of this holy fear, this reverence of God for the believer. He would say this, that we need to make some important distinctions about the biblical meaning of fearing God. He quotes Luther when he says Luther distinguished between what he called a servile fear and a filial fear, that is a family-type fear. He says a servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer, the executioner. It's a kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. It's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with a whip and torment the slave. Servile fear refers to a posture of servitude towards a malevolent owner. Luther distinguished between that and what he called the filial fear, that is drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family. It refers to a fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther's thinking of a child who has a tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is in that child's world the source of security and love. I think that's important. If we have a healthy adoration and affections for God, however, we must recognize that there is an element of the knowledge of God that can be frightening because God is holy. We talked about that this morning in our ministry training class. God, to say that's his chief characteristic or description, to say he's holy is simply a cut above the rest. That is, there's nothing else like him. And in that sense, God can seem very foreign to us. We have a tendency to take all our theology and look through the lens of the familiarity of our own world and our own thinking. But God's thoughts are higher. That is, they're holy. They're higher than your thoughts. So no wonder theology can be really difficult for some, and some get very anxious and antagonistic when you talk about God in these terms, that God is the sovereign over all. And yet he commands men, all men, to repent and believe. And the men are dead in their trespasses and sins. So how would they obey his command? Your thoughts are not high enough is the problem. It is by God's grace and his work that the dead will rise. God can be a frightening thought. It is frightening, the preacher of Hebrews would say, to fall in the hands of a living God. Many things that can be frightening about God can also be instrumental. God can use in their life to bring them to find their fears alleviated in the only one who can protect them, and that is God and God himself. Find safety and refuge in him, because he is a benevolent God, and that's the distinction of who he is. And so we come to him to embrace him with awe and respect, taking nothing for granted. But yet, as we grow in our knowledge of the Holy One, we recognize his love is far beyond what we would imagine as love. In fact, God so loved, that is, he graced and he mercied the world, that he sent his own Son to die and to bear your sin, to unite with men and to raise you up in newness of life. This is a holy God. This is a God who we reverence. I think in their state, that is, thinking about this historical event in which the disciples see this big public miracle, the folks respond in a correct way, but they don't even know what they're saying. Jesus knows what they're actually meaning by words that they say. You know, you'll hear people say, I love Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, but they don't do what he says, and they don't really demonstrate they actually love the Lord. They love a lot lesser things than the Lord. So they say the right things, but they don't do the right things. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He sends that crowd away, and the disciples are there by themselves. They're going to meet up with Jesus. He doesn't tell them when and where and how, but they know they're going to, but they're in a difficult state. They're in a very struggling state. They're in a state of peril, and all three Gospels that record this miracle have this phrase, John 6:20, it is I, do not be afraid. Matthew 14:27, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Mark 6:50, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Jesus was commanding them not to have the anxious apprehension. And I think there might be some degree also in which they were fearful and just the frightened by, and I'll show you later, the uniqueness of what's going on. Again, imagine yourself in that situation and Jesus all of a sudden appears where you don't expect him to appear. That can be quite frightening. But he gives us great comfort and he says, it's me. Don't be afraid. Well, that's a short enough phrase for you to carry about for the rest of this day. That's a short enough phrase for you to carry about for the rest of your life. Do you know him? Don't be afraid. If you are in union with Christ, we're not going to interpret this passage in an allegorical way. That is, we're not going to go through these elements and say this means this and that means that. That would be very subjective. We're not doing that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have an analogy for you, okay? That is an application. This really did happen. And what is his point in this private encounter with his disciples? Well, we know what his point is. So they would have faith in Christ. That's the opposite. Not fear of the circumstances that they were in. And I think to some degree recognize, your union with Christ. Christ knew exactly what was going on with these people. It isn't that he didn't know. It was watching them. He knew at all times. There is never a circumstance in your life, as bad as it might be, if you are in Christ, that he doesn't know what's going on with you. And from our human perspective, we often can focus on those things that might be around us, our circumstances, our situation, perhaps people, whatever it might be, and somehow we lose the focus that, okay, Jesus is not there physically with them and he's not here physically with us, but he is with us. And you don't need to be afraid because of Jesus, who he is. The Apostle Paul, I'll go ahead and turn to chapter 6 in Ephesians if you want to mark this in John 6, we'll be back. But I think Paul expresses this to the church very well. He does so at the end of this section in Romans 8. You're turning to Ephesians 6. I'll be there in a minute. But it just Romans 8, he'll say, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, everybody's against you. Who can be successfully against you? That's his point. So take courage, don't fear, trust in Jesus Christ. The preacher of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, but nevertheless it comes across as a sermon, Hebrews 13, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Are you fearful of what man can do to you? Look to Jesus Christ. He would say, it is I. Do not be afraid. Paul, after rooting all of this in great theology to the church in Ephesians, talks about that first chapter, our union with Christ, which actually began before the world began. That this wasn't just a happenstance, that from the very foundation of the world, he loved those that are his, adopted us into his family, secured us forever with the down payment of the Holy Spirit, signed, sealed, and delivered. It's all the work of Christ. He says, because of that, recognizing who Jesus Christ is, therefore, beloved, 6:10, be strong. That's where you can be strong. Know him. Know this Holy One. Be strong, 6:10 in Ephesians, in the Lord, that is in Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord. That this is the one who speaks and the winds and the waves stop. This is one who speaks and thousands are fed. This is one who speaks and the lame walk. This is one who speaks and the dead rise. There's no difference then than it is now. Do you know Jesus Christ? Be strong in him and the strength of his might. If you're trusting your own strength to get out of whatever circumstance you might be in, be very afraid. trust in Christ and in His strength, and you do not need to be afraid. Paul would continue and says, put on the whole armor of God. That is, all that God has promised you in Christ Jesus. Know Him. Put it on, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Do you know Jesus Christ? Where that is armor, if you will, is the imagery. So that you may be able to stand, what, against the schemes of the devil. There are plans and schemes of every day. Wear your armor. Wear Christ's armor. Don't stand naked and alone. His schemes will get you. Take up the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Today's the evil day. And Satan would want to rob you of the security that you have in Jesus Christ. He would rather you look at lesser things, things that are under the sovereign power of Christ, all things through which He has a purpose for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Stand firm. How will you stand firm? Did you wake up this morning praying, verse 18, at all times in the Spirit? Don't stop. Continue throughout your day communing with Christ. Praying, it says, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And Paul says to that end, be alert. That is, be aware, be vigilant in your mind. Why? Because the devil is scheming all the time against you. You must constantly look to Christ. Stand in the armor and the protection, the strength of His might. Communing with Christ at all times. And Paul prays for you to pray for everyone. You're strong? Good. Pray for all of us. We need the strength of Christ. And Paul even asks that you would pray for him, verse 19, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in my chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He's there in prison, in chains. No fear. It is Christ. But he needs prayer to have that strength. Jesus was training his disciples here in this private moment to be courageous, to be fearless, to be faithful. He has a great commission for them. We know historically what it is. It is simply to go and preach the gospel to all nations. And we know this ragtag bunch of failures that we read about that were very fickle, not like us at all, that failed from time to time, even Peter, who Jesus restores after he humbly recognizes there's no strength in himself that he will stand. He must stand in Christ and Christ alone. He must train them to be courageous. He's going to leave the work of building his church with them. And they must preach Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. They do. And it costs them their life. All of them are martyred, save John the Apostle, who records this gospel for us. Oh, he didn't fare a lot better. He was scarred, boiled in oil, but the old guy didn't die. They tried to kill him. And they exiled him to Patmos, where he wrote the final letter of Jesus Christ to his church. Christ had purposes for all, but he needed great conviction, great courage, and he used the very circumstances of their life to build it. This is what discipleship looks like. How's your discipleship going? It's meant to conform you to Christ. Have faith in Christ. No fear of the circumstance or of men. But what causes fear? Back to John 6 in verse 19, it gives us an illustration in their circumstance. I already mentioned they're out in the middle of nowhere. It's dark, windy, scary. They're rowing for a long way and getting nowhere. In verse 19 of John 6, they see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. That's what scared them. Now, I could imagine if you were there and in the same circumstances, that would be pretty frightful as well. Because that's, think of it, right? Foreign. That's different. You've never experienced anything like that. None of us have. And so, it's understandable. It's frightening. I'll read from you from Matthew and Mark because they add an element to this that clarifies it a little bit for us, adds some additional detail. In Matthew, when they see Jesus walking on the sea, it says they were terrified. Matthew 14:26. It's a ghost. They cried out in fear. Mark 6:49 records something similar. It says they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. A ghost, the word there is phantom. The mind of men come up with a lot of interesting things, and hence they're fearful. There's no such thing as a ghost. There's no phantom. It's a figment of your own fallen imagination. Sorry for those who like Casper, I just ruined your whole little show. People don't die and return as ghosts and haunt places. There's no such thing. Humans have an immaterial being, and upon death, a man either goes to heaven or hell and waits for the final resurrection. Those who are in Christ are raised to life and a judgment of rewards, and those who reject Christ are raised to death and judgment of eternal damnation. But people fear a lot of things. What do they fear? They feared something imaginary. They should know better. There's no such thing. So whatever they saw was something they didn't know. But it certainly wasn't a ghost. It certainly wasn't a phantom. It doesn't exist. This is in the sense in which man is very fearful. And I used that term one time in some training and got some objections because we are supposed to fear God in the sense that we've already mentioned. So what are they fearful? Well, they're not fearful of God. They're fearful of their own imagination, their own inability to exist and make things work out. I mean, just listen and watch the news, particularly here of late, when you have all of this incredible conversation about, and now it's called climate change. It was global warming and then cooling. And in my day, when I was a young man, it was the overpopulation of the world. It's various times in various ways, and in years to come, should the Lord tarry, people will panic about all kinds of stuff that are imagined in their mind. That right now, there are real things to worry about, though, in that. I read an article about NASA that is actually following or tracking an asteroid that could hit the Earth in May of 2022. So that's not too far away. So mark your calendar. You could all be dead then. But that's a real thing. There's, I don't know, tons of debris all over the place. And really, what's a miracle? You ought to think, well, why doesn't that stuff continually strike and devastate the earth? In fact, if you look at the moon, it's had a few hit there. You can see that, even with your naked eye. Get a telescope and look at some of the other planets and see the devastation that has been caused. This particular one that they're tracking, I think they said it would have a detonating effect if it were to hit our planet of 230 kilotons of TNT. Now, I don't know what 230 tons of TNT would be like, but I have reports that in 1945, the atomic bomb that exploded had 15. This one could potentially have 230. So you can understand why men might be fearful, because there are actual things, there are imagined things, there are actual things that could happen. And surely they should be fearful in that sense, and they are frightened. But Jesus Christ is called to say, come to me, and you won't have fear, because he's in sovereignly control of absolutely everything. And I think that's what drives the wrong kind of fear, in that folks are concerned about things that might happen and things that could very likely happen, things that they see happening. The planet we live on isn't eternal. And on that I would agree. And so we should be good stewards, but recognize this is in Christ's hands. In fact, it really points to the final judgment that will be on the earth. In 2 Peter 3, it records that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works will be exposed. So yeah, it will get there. Have faith in Christ, and you will have no fear of a big asteroid that might hit the earth. Second reason is because the text says they have a hardened heart. John doesn't record that for us, but it's unfolded in Mark. If you want to see it, it'd be Mark chapter 6 and verse 51. When Jesus gets in the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they didn't understand about the loaves, but their heart were hardened. Remember, I said how these tie together. They're here, the two miracles, they tie together. Jesus had already demonstrated that he is in control of all things. He supernaturally feeds thousands upon thousands of people. They don't understand it. In other words, they're thinking there's things out of Jesus' control. It's never out of his control. It says their hearts were hardened. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Their hearts were hardened. The unregenerate are said to have hard hearts because of the rejection of the truth of God, and God will further harden their heart. But there's a sense in which Christians can be hard, not in the same sense that unregenerate, but hardened in that you can, well, I'll just read the text for you, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, that is Christians, 3:12 in Hebrews. Lest there be in any of you an evil, what? Here's the word, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It comes about by unbelief. Look at verse 15. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those in the rebellion. For those who heard and yet rebelled, was it not those who left Egypt by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let sin enter in your life where it destroys your faith and trust and confidence in Christ. A hardened heart. The third reason why they might have been fearful, you can find it in Matthew chapter 14, and here I'd like you to turn. Matthew records this miracle as well. And Matthew adds a detail that we didn't know in the other two Gospels, which is helpful. Third reason, human fear, hardened heart, because of the deceitfulness of sin, unbelief. And here is another take on it, and that is, I would call it little faith, or maybe a weak faith, weak in Christ. And here is the picture of them in the boat. They see Jesus and Peter. Peter cries out, "Lord, if it's you, command." And by the way, that's first-class conditional. When it says if, he says since. That's the intent there. It's you. Command me, all right? He recognizes Jesus' authority to come to you in the water. Well, Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, that's another miracle, isn't it? And that's miraculous that he would have that kind of faith to ask Jesus. But here's the wavering aspect, or the weak aspect of it in verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And of course, Jesus indeed does immediately. Reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why you doubt?" Weak faith. That's why. Failure to really trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus was actually even there with him. And I'll give him great credit for stepping out in the first place. But you see a wavering of his faith. Great courage, great conviction, and then it turns immediately to cowardice. Because his focus is not on Christ and recognizing who he is. You know, the one that can speak in the winds and the waves that obey his voice. He's distracted by lesser things. His focus is on his circumstances rather than Christ. His focus turns to his own self-reliance. Well, would you like a cure for faith? It's in our text, and I'll finish with this. Back to John chapter 6. The cure for fear. We know the cause. We know something about fear. We understand it. Well, here's the cure. And it's said quite succinctly, and I'll expand it in the other two Gospels as well. But here it just says this, verse 21 of chapter 6. They were glad to take him in the boat. And immediately, they were to the land to which they were going. They had a destination. That's another miracle that occurs, isn't it? They take him in the boat, and then they're there. They don't have to continue rowing. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and in that physical circumstance, at that time, to those disciples, they were immediately on shore. Bam. The cure for fear, I think I kind of alluded to this at the beginning, isn't it? It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one we sang about. You may experience all kinds of fear in your life. Behold the Son. Look to Christ. Instantly they had completed their task, their mission, their journey in their case. It's applicable to all of your life. Do you believe it? Do you have trust in this one who can make bread for thousands? Oh, He wasn't with them at the time, so maybe they should be frightened. No, Jesus was aware all the time, as the other gospel writers make it plain. Matthew gives some additional details that are worth considering. Matthew 14:32. When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And what was their response? Matthew 14:33, I'll read it. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Would you like to banish fear from your life? Worship Christ. Don't sit there and fret about whatever circumstances that you might befall you at the moment. What is the Apostle Paul doing when he's chained up in prison and he's going to be executed soon? He's going to have his head lopped off. Okay? That's going to happen. But what is he doing? He's worshiping, even in that time. He said, how could you possibly do it? You know the apprehension, the anxiety that must come about being in that circumstance, the uncomfortableness, the awfulness of it. He knows who Jesus Christ is and he believes him. He has faith. They say in this text, truly, you are the Son of God. Peter's, you know, the one who walked on water but failed to keep his eye on Christ, has a confession. And that's the fourth gospel that did not include this miracle, but it's in the context of this miracle and explains some of the things that are going on in Peter's mind. I would like you to turn to that in Luke chapter 9. Famous last words. I'll finish with this. I really will, because I think he summarizes it. This is within the context of what's happening. Luke doesn't record the miracle of the boat, but he does give us some insight into Peter's thoughts after he experienced this miracle, not only of the 5,000, but also in the boat and him walking on the water. He's praying alone, verse 18 of Luke 9. The disciples are with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Remember, they called him the prophet. They had no understanding who the prophet is. They answer, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. That is a great prophet and one of the prophets of old that has risen. And then he said, verse 20, to them all. To all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps up to speak, "The Christ of God." And that is true. Here's my question for you, beloved. Jesus says right now, "It is I, do not be afraid." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah. Don't be afraid. Have faith in him in all circumstances that you might find yourself in this day or the days to come. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that our knowledge of the Holy One would grow. Grant by your grace that we would see the significance of your word even this day, these memorable events that we can carry with us really in our mind, these circumstances perhaps we can identify with in many ways. May we learn to trust in Christ and Christ alone and take steps of great courage, strengthened by the power granted to us in the security of our prophet, priest, and king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, take a moment to reflect and think about his word privately where you're at. Take a moment now.